Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to be seated, and let me invite all the little ones, the Restoration kids, to make their way to the back. They're faithful teachers. Yes, as they give hugs on the way out. Well, I've not had the chance to meet you personally. My name is Joey Kraft, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the opportunity to open God's Word and preach to us this morning from that. But to get us started, as many of you know, you just saw one of my daughters run out. She's Sadie, and she is 5. My other daughter is there in Restoration Kids, and needless to say, they keep life eventful for Paige and myself. And the latest happenings around the Kraft household is our entire condo building is going under construction. And so we were the choice servants, and we were the first, basically, unit to be able, on the outside, they were doing some construction and drilling. Well, that drilling is loud. And when I say loud, I mean loud. And Ella Cade is not a fan. She's been quite scared, actually. This week on, I think it was Monday or Tuesday, we found her. She had run back to her bedroom, and she was hiding, basically, under the covers in her bed, or actually her sister's bed, because she can't climb into her crib yet. So she's hiding, and so the family goes back there, and Sadie is there, and she's not really all that scared by it. And so I thought it would be a good idea to have Sadie quote one of her memory verses that she's learned from Restoration Kids to her sister. So I said, Sadie, quote your memory verse. And she said, Ella Cade, cast your cares on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. It was beautiful. Unless you think I'm a parenting superstar, you'll learn later on in the sermon it doesn't always go that smoothly or spiritually. But in that moment, our family was huddled together. We were remembering the greatness of God. We were remembering that we can trust Him in our fears for Ella Cade, and that we can treasure Him no matter what's going on with us. What about you this morning? What about you? Where do you turn in times of trouble when you are fearful? And how about the opposite of that? Where's your focus when things are going really, really well for you? Where's your focus then? Well, those are the two questions that we're confronted with as we work through 1 Samuel 29 through 31 this morning. So before we jump into the text, let me pray for us that God would use this time to make much of Himself. Father, we come to You, and we know it is good to be near the Lord our God. So we come and we take refuge in You, that we might tell of Your works this morning. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Remember the context when we started the book of Samuel. The context was this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So evil is rampant. But soon Israel demands a king of their own, and God gives them a king, and his name is Saul. And at first, remember, things look like they're going to go really, really well, but that doesn't last for long. Saul is repeatedly disobedient to God and God's word. Instead of building God's kingdom, Saul tries to basically build his own little kingdom. And then we met David, or we could say anti-Saul in many ways. Where Saul has been faithless, David has been faithful. Where Saul takes God's word and tries to carry out vengeance for himself, David says, no, I'm going to entrust everything to God himself. And so we've seen Saul ruthlessly chasing David around, trying to kill him time and time again. And so David escapes to the city called Ziklag. It's in the land of the Philistines. Those are not God's people. That's God's enemies. And so we have David in the land of God's enemies, yet David remains faithful to God while he's there. And then you have Saul, and Saul has turned from God so much so that last week, Saul turns to witchcraft for help. So here's what we have. We have David, who's been exiled from the land, as it were, and he's being faithful to God. You have Saul, who is in the land with God's people, and he's disobeying God. And that brings us to where we are this morning. And as we look at these chapters together, we see God's providence. It's just all over these verses. And because of that providence, we're called to trust God in our tragedies and treasure God in our triumphs. So this morning, we're called to trust God in our tragedies and treasure Him in our triumphs. Trusting God in our tragedies, chapter 29, verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek. And the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. as the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he has deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. So now remember, last week, Achish, the king of the Philistines, he's been deceived by David. David is gone. He's living among the Philistines. And so Achish thinks that David has become an ally of the Philistines. But that's not true. David is not fighting for the Philistines. Remember, he's going back and taking back the promised land for God's people. And so he's deceived Achish. But he's so fooled by David that this guy, the king of Israel, makes David his personal bodyguard. And in chapter 28, we read this last week. So this is Achish talking to David. He says, "Understand that you, David, and your men are to go out with me in the army to basically fight against Israel." And so that's what we have happening here. We have David, who is a faithful Israelite, marching in battle with the Philistines as they go to battle against Israel. David's in a dicey situation. But think about it. What has he done? He's just tried to be faithful to God. And now he's rewarded with a less than desirable circumstance that he finds himself in. And so what is David going to do? What's going to happen? Let's pick it back up in verse 4, second half. "And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, 'Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And so Achish might be fooled by David, but the commanders of the Philistine army are not. They remember David. They remember David took down this guy named Goliath, who was one of their fiercest warriors. David went and chopped his head off. And so the Philistine commanders are sitting there thinking, how else could David win back Saul's favor? By more Philistine heads. That's how he can do it. So they'll have none of it. They demand Achish send David back to Ziklag. Verse 6. "Then Achish called David and said to him, 'As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the Lord of the Philistines.' And David said to Achish, 'But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?' And Achish answered David and said, 'I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle.'" Verse 10. "Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So here we see Achish has been totally duped by David. I mean, he lavishes praise on David. He even calls David an angel of the Lord. He apologizes that the commanders are making him send him back. But eventually he sends David back. So who's right? Is Achish right or the Philistine commanders right? Who's right here? What was David going to do? Well, the text doesn't tell us explicitly anyway, but I have my thoughts. So try this on. Let's consider David's past. He has gone out of his way to not harm Saul when he had every opportunity to. And he's been faithful to God. I don't think David would now go fight against God's very own people. And in verse 8, I think David gives us a little bit of cryptic language. He says, I will fight against the enemies of my Lord the king. You know what he calls Saul? My Lord the king. So I think David was going to turn. I think the Philistine commanders are right. He was going to turn against them and fight for God's people. But God did not want him to do that, so he made other plans. God had other plans. See, if David went to fight and turned, he could have saved Saul. But God had plans not to rescue Saul. And we'll see why in chapter 31. And so God works providentially, even using the desires of his enemies to carry out his sovereign plan to protect David and to bring judgment on Saul. David, at the request of the Philistine commanders, was excused from the battle. He could not save Saul. And because he was nowhere near the battle, now when Saul dies, and he will, David will have no blood on his hands. So God is providentially working to bring about his plan to have David ascend to the throne, not only as king, but king with no blood on his hands. He will have clean hands as Israel's king. God's providence abounds. And I think this is an illustration of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And so this is true when we don't understand it. This is true when we can't see all that God is doing. Maybe some of you this morning are like David here. By God's grace, you're just trying to be faithful to God. And you find yourself in less than desirable circumstances. Maybe you're here and you're pursuing purity, you're honoring God, and you long to be married, and God has not provided a spouse. Maybe you're here and you're married, and you long to have a child, and you're pleading with God, I'm walking faithfully after you, God, won't you open the womb? And he doesn't. Maybe you're here and you faithfully share the gospel with your classmates and your coworkers, only to be ridiculed and mocked for believing that fairy tale stuff. Well, Christian brothers and sisters, remember, no matter where you are, God has not forgotten you. God has not abandoned you in your uncomfortable circumstances. Remember that when you cannot trace God's hand, you can trust his heart. God is providentially working to bring about his plan, which is ultimately for our good. And that's what we see happening here in the text. David is providentially brought back to Ziklag. What would happen upon his return? Chapter 30, verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, sorry about that. Wow. There we go. The Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. So upon returning home, David sees nothing but charred ruins of what once was. And where are all the wives and the children? Gone, kidnapped, no loved ones in sight, desolate. The Amalekites had raided Ziklag. And David and his enemies, or his army, are distraught. They're weeping until they have no strength left. Things get worse for David. His men turn against him. They're probably thinking, David, it was your shenanigans that had us go fight with the Philistines in the first place. It was your shenanigans that left our hometown unprotected. And now look what's happened, David. This devastation is your fault. A dark, dark day for David. Everyone has turned against him. Even the one person that was for him has sent him away. And so everything that could have possibly gone wrong for David has gone wrong. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like that? That no matter what you try to do, no matter how hard you work or plan or pray, things just don't go that well? Maybe that's you this morning. How do you respond? How do you respond? Well, how do you cope when your circumstances are unfavorable with the mess and the muck and the mire of this life? Let's see how David responds. The end of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So David, in times of suffering, turns to God. He looks to God for strength. David trusts God in tragedy. And I think the author here is intentionally comparing David and Saul. If you look in verse 6, you see the words, greatly distressed. Well, if you go back to chapter 28, it says Saul was greatly distressed. Where did Saul turn? Not to God. He turned to mediums, to necromancers, basically think of fortune tellers and card readers. But David turns to God for his strength. Listen to David's words from the Psalm, Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults. And with my song, I give thanks to him. Psalm 56, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? How about you? When you're discouraged, where do you seek strength and stability? When times are hard, where do you run for refuge and refreshing? Our world offers no shortage of options, does it? Can run to alcohol, can run to drugs. I know for many men and women, when they're in times of distress and discouragement, they run to pornography for escape. Others jet out in front of the TV for hours on end. Others mindlessly play video games for hours. Others still just peruse social media. Others turn to immoral relationships or comfort food. Or one in our town is just putting your head down and trying to get to that next promotion. And then it will all be better. The list goes on and on and on. And all these things have one thing in common. They don't work. They're like Novocaine. They temporarily numb us to the pain, but they don't strengthen us. And you know what happens with Novocaine? It soon wears off. And you're left looking. So if you're here and you're in pain and you're trying to turn to someone or something other than God, you probably know it doesn't work. I probably don't have to convince you of that. Because trying to find comfort and strength in the things of this world is like drinking from a dirty watering trough. Even when you drink and the water's all gone, you have to go back and fill it up. And because you have to fill it up, you're left tired and weary. But God is a fresh mountain spring, self-replenishing, constantly overflowing. And we can come and drink from him until our soul is satisfied and we are strengthened. So would you turn? Would you turn from the dirty watering troughs of this world and turn to the full, overflowing, always refreshing mountain spring of God and drink? And there's probably some of you here thinking, I can't go to God. Joey, do you know my life? Do you know what I've done? Do you know that thing that's been done against me? I am so dirty and foul, I cannot go to God and drink. And to that I say, you're right. Unless God first comes to you. And are you ready for the soul-staggering, hope-giving good news? God has turned to you in Christ. Jesus entered the brokenness of this world, fully God and fully man. God Almighty took on the limitations of humanity. He knows your pain. He knows your suffering. And he went to the cross to remove every barrier between you and God. And he rose again from the dead that he personally might usher you back into the presence of God. God is not asking you to clean yourself up or to solve all your problems before you come to him. Jesus himself says this, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Would you turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone to be brought back to God, that you might savor God and be strengthened by God? He, in God, is where our hope is ultimately found. Listen to this thought from an old preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Let us hear the Lord Jesus speak to each one of us. I will help you. It is but a small thing for me, your God, to help you. Consider what I've already done. What, not help you? Why, I bought you with my blood. What, not help you? I died for you. And if I have done the greater, will I not do the less? Help you? Fear not. If there was an ant at the door of your barn asking for help, it would not ruin you to give him a handful of wheat. And you are nothing but a tiny insect at the door of my all-sufficiency. Bring here your empty pitcher. Surely this well will fill it. Haste, gather up your needs and bring them here, your emptiness, your woes, your needs. Behold, this river of God is full for your supply. Go forth, my soul, in this your might. The eternal God is your helper. Restoration Church, let's be a church that trusts in this God. Let's be a church that drinks from this mountain spring. Let's be a church that helps each other seek the face of God. Let's be a church, Restoration Church, let's be a church that's not surprised by other people's sins and their struggles. But in the midst of those, let's help them seek Christ. Let's be a church that is not ashamed that we struggle. We try all we can do to hide our sin. But let's invite people into our life that they might help us seek strength in the Lord our God. This week in your community groups, talk about that. How can you help each other seek strength in the Lord your God? That's what David is doing here. He's seeking the Lord. Chapter 30, verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So David brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him. And they came to the brook of Bezor. where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook of Besor. So David comes to the Lord and he asks him two questions essentially. Should I go out? He doesn't know who it is. Notice, we know it's the Amalekites. David does not know this yet. And so he goes, should I go after this band? And shall I overtake them? And God says, yep, and yep. Go after them. And so David, like we've seen him do, cries out to the Lord. And even when it's uncomfortable or maybe not favorable, he obeys the command of the Lord. So he takes off to catch these enemies. But remember, his army is weary. They were weak till they had no strength left. And so evidently, 200 of them, a third of David's army, says, dude, we're out. We are way too tired. We're going to stay here by this brook and we're just going to drink water. Y'all go off to the fight. See you later. So here you have David. He doesn't know who he's chasing, and a third of his army just dropped out on him. But what does David do? He trusts in the promises of God. He's not looking to his circumstances. He trusts in God's promises, and God will providentially fulfill his promises. That's what we read about there in verses 11 through 15. So you have this seemingly a random account of David and his army, two-thirds of them anyway, marching, and they come across this Egyptian who's just weak, tired, and weary. And they're like, okay, let's give him some food and some water. So they care for this Egyptian, and they give him some food and water, and he begins to talk. And it just so happens, providentially, that he's a servant of an Amalekite. And he begins to talk, and he learns that it was the Amalekites who just raided Ziklag. And so David providentially comes across the one person who can help him track down the people that he needs to go after. A weary Egyptian in the desert. God's providence ensures the fulfillment of God's promises. So David goes with this Egyptian, and we pick our story up in verse 16 of chapter 30. And when he, that's the Egyptian, had taken him, David and his army, down, behold, they, the Amalekites, were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. And David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. So just as God had promised, David finds the Amalekites, strikes them down, recovers all his goods, and rescues all the people. The text is clear. Nothing is missing. David brought back all. Providence ensures the fulfillment of promises. David understands this, and so he's trusting in God and obeying God. And yet again, we find David doing the exact opposite of what Saul did. David here is not carrying out personal vengeance. It's not simply what he's doing. Remember what Saul failed to do back in chapter 15? He failed to slaughter the Amalekites. What is David doing? He's coming and being faithful once again where Saul had failed. He's obeying the command of the Lord. And if you, just as a quick aside, if you're here and you're wondering about this whole slaughtering of the Amalekites and this whole two wives things, I'm not conveniently skipping them. In God's providence, Nathan got to talk about them the last couple of weeks. So if you want to know about two wives, what do we do with that? Polygamy? Go listen to last week's sermon. And if you want to understand how we understand the slaughtering bit, go back to the sermon that we preached on 1 Samuel chapter 15. Or just go visit our blog, and there's all kinds of resources we put there for you. We're not just skipping them because we're afraid to. Nathan covered them last week. So go listen to those if you have questions. But here in David, we see David and his situation has changed dramatically, hasn't it? He's gone from tragedy to triumph. And how will he react? I think natural, it's react in tragedy. Cry out to God, help me, help me, help me. And things start going well, and you're like, oh, I don't need God. Is that what David's going to do? Is he going to forget God now that everything is going well? No, he will not. Just as David trusts God in his tragedies, he treasures him in his triumphs. Treasuring God in our triumphs, verse 21 of chapter 30. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook of Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead his wife and children and depart." So here's the picture. We have David marching back with the spoils of battle. And you can imagine the sheer joy of these soldiers that stayed behind. They didn't know what had happened. And now they see David coming back. And over the horizon, they see their wives and their children and their livestock, their livelihood is marching back to them. What a joyous reunion. What a joyous reunion ruined. Some of the men with David, the text says, are wicked and worthless. Maybe a good translation for us would be self-righteous. They wanted the soldiers that stayed back not to share in the spoils of victory. You can give them their wife and children, that's it. Then they got to go. They get nothing else. How's David going to respond to this? Verse 23. But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." And then it goes on and lists 13 cities where David shared his goods. So David not only shares it with those who went to battle, those who didn't go to battle, and the entirety of Judah. Why? Why would David do this when it would be fair for him to keep the spoils of battle for himself? Look at David's language. "With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hand." David shares with even the undeserving because he knows it all comes from the hands of the Lord his God. He's compelled to share freely and lavishly because that's how God has treated him. Because David treasures God above all things, his hands are loose in holding all things. This, friends, comes from living and understanding the gospel. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Freely you have received, freely you shall give." Now let me be clear, crystal clear. The gospel message is not come to God and get a bunch of stuff. That's not what the text is saying. The gospel message, you get God and he's so infinitely glorious, you can treasure him above all things. The gospel message, you get Jesus and you have all that you need in Christ, and so you can graciously and generously share with others. That's the gospel message. So yesterday afternoon, I was giving Paige just the afternoon to go and do whatever she wants to do away from the kids. And so I was playing with the children, Sadie and Ella Cade, and I had gotten out the Legos, and I just dumped them onto the floor there, and we were just playing with them. And at some point during our little playtime, both of them started just grabbing Legos and saying, "Mine, mine, mine," like just trying to get as many as possible. Now, all of you know the correct parenting move in that situation is to tell your children, all good and perfect gifts come from the Father above, and so you own nothing, so you should share everything. That's the correct parenting move. Well, yesterday was a really long day parenting-wise. Evidently, today started off this way as well. And I would be lying if in that moment my heart was not tempted to scrape up all the Legos and run to my room and say, mine, just to prove a point. They're mine. But by God's grace, I think I just sat there silently and prayed. I didn't do that. I wanted to. Here's the thing. I think if we're honest with ourselves, when we don't understand the gospel, when we forget the gospel, that's what we want to do. We want to scream out, mine. We're like the soldiers here. We're critical. We're self-righteous. We're fault-finding. We're bitter. The gospel changes all that. Selfless generosity and grace come from understanding the source of your plunder, God Himself. When you grasp that in God, the person of Christ redeemed you from your slavery and sin and has freely given you everything you need to be satisfied, you long to give others. It's this truth that warms your soul and attracts you to Him. An old hymn says, to see the law of Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into a choice. And so when your heart is grabbed by this truth, you quickly forgive others. You offer them grace. You're quick to repent of your sins and ask for forgiveness. You'll find yourself for ways looking to serve your neighbor. You'll find yourself looking for ways to be generous to those around you. Not because you have to earn God's favor, but because you have it in Christ. And I want to commend you, Restoration Church. We're not perfect. I understand that. But God and His grace on the whole, I think we're a gracious and a generous people. I think that marks our church. And I think it's only because we understand Christ and we want to follow Him and live in light of His gospel. I mean, just for those that are on the social list, when a need goes out, how quickly is that met? I mean, it's just done. Generous. It's evident in the way you desire to serve the poor and the marginalized in our city. It's evident in the way you give graciously, financially to our church and to other churches and to other organizations. It's evident when you repent to one another and forgive one another. Believe me, it's evident when I sin and you forgive me. That's not hypothetical. You forgive me and you tell me about Christ. Let's be a church that pleads with God. Let's be a church that pleads with God that we'd always be marked by grace and generosity. By the grace and generosity that we see here in David. Because here's the thing, it doesn't point to David. It points to a greater David, Jesus. So chapter by chapter, David is looking more and more like a king, and less like the king Samuel described in chapter 8. In chapter 8, Samuel said, Israel's king is going to come and he's going to rule by taking. That's what Saul did. Now we have David, and how is he establishing his rule? By giving. In despair, David cries out to God. Then in obedience to God, he goes to battle. He plunders God's enemies, and he comes back and he gives gifts to the undeserving. Why? That he might build and unify God's kingdom. The author is showing us the greatness of David. He trusts in God in tragedy. He treasures Him in triumph. But spoiler alert. David, like every other earthly king, will fail. And so we're left wanting. And as we continue to read the pages of Scripture, we come across another king, King Jesus. Think about it. He too, in a moment of desperation in the Garden of Gethsemane, cried out to God. He too, in obedience to God the Father, went to the battle, the once-for-all battle at the cross. He too rose from the grave and plundered his enemy and gives gift to the undeserving to build and unify his kingdom. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The kingdom that we look forward to, where all things will be restored back to the way they're supposed to be. A kingdom where grace and generosity abound. Let's be a picture of this kingdom. Let's be a picture where grace and generosity abound. Let's be a picture, let's be a kingdom that trusts in Christ fully and treasures him supremely, so that our lives might be marked by grace and generosity to the undeserving, because we are the undeserving. So evaluate your life. Is there a place in your life right now, your time, your money, your words, your relationships, where God is calling you to be more gracious and generous? And if so, get a friend and say, help me apply the gospel to this area of my life. Maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Christ and your life is marked by bitterness and unforgiveness, where it's marked by the hamster wheel of trying to compare yourself to those around you, and you're just tired. I invite you to come to Christ and rest. He won your battle. He can be your identity, so you can rest in him. So we see David trusting God in his troubles and treasuring God in his triumphs, and unfortunately, the story doesn't end there. It goes on. And we get a picture of what happens when we don't trust and treasure God. Chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab, and Malchishua, and the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. So God providentially kept David from rescuing Saul from the hand of the Philistines. Why? Remember last week? Remember what God promised was going to happen to Saul? That he would die in battle with the Philistines. And in less than 24 hours, God's promise has come true. Israel's first king has failed. Some of you are probably thinking, Joey, that's pretty harsh of God to providentially work a plan to ensure Saul's death. You know, God, is God really a vindictive monster who enjoys harshly judging people? Let's remember the life of Saul. His life was marked by continual disobedience. Just, if you read 1 Samuel, Saul often confesses his sins, but he never repents of them. He pays lip service to God, but he never lives for God. And over again, God was patient and gracious. But it was that very grace that Saul presumed upon. And here's the thing, friend. When you presume upon God's grace, it doesn't soften your heart, but harden it. As one pastor said, sin is the slow and sure and eternal suicide of a human will. Because when you commit a sin, it makes it much easier to commit it again and much harder to resist the next time. Your sin is worse than you think. And so Saul's life was marked by continual unrepentant sin, and like water that continually runs over a rock, grooving a permanent slot in there. Saul's heart had been so run over by unrepentant sin, it had left a permanent groove. God's grace, presumed upon, actually hardened his heart. And here we see him in his greatest moment of tragedy, Again, the author's comparing Saul and David. David was too feared for his life at the hands of the Philistines. He trusts in God. Saul here fears for his life, and he doesn't turn to God. He turns to himself. He trusts in himself. And so you remember how 1 Samuel began with the unfaithful priest falling to his death. So 1 Samuel ends, the unfaithful king falling to his death. God is teaching us that he's not vindictive and harsh. But through the life of Saul, he's teaching us he's patient and gracious and faithful and just. God will do as he promises. God has promised he will judge sin and rebellion. And he has promised he will bring blessing and favor to trust and repentance. See, here's the thing. Without Christ, God is a consuming fire. But in Christ, God is a compassionate father. Saul had time to repent. God gave him that time. And you're gathered here this morning. He's giving you that time. If you've never trusted in Christ, turn from your sin and your rebellion and come to Jesus. See, we all have to answer this question. Will we trust God in our tragedies and will we treasure him in our triumphs? Or will we mock God, trusting in ourselves and treasuring the gifts above the giver? Which will it be? It's interesting to note here in chapter 31, the name of God is not mentioned. God has been absent from the latter part of Saul's life, and now he's absent in his death. Don't let this be your story. Don't let God be absent from your life at your death. Don't let your life be one void of trusting and treasuring God and all that he has done for you in Christ. Come to Christ. Come to the cross. Come marvel at an empty tomb. Come behold your King, Jesus. In tragedy, David trusts God. In triumph, David treasures God. And he generously gives to those around them, even the undeserving. Restoration Church, may we anticipate and live like David as he anticipates and points to Christ. May we treasure God. May we trust in God. And may we be marked by a community that lavishly and graciously and generously gives and serves those around us, even the undeserving. Because yes, we too are the undeserving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us. Father, we are so left to ourselves. We want to scream out mine. Left to ourselves, we want to turn to the things of this world. Help us turn from those and rest in you through Christ. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.